within those four or five, it kind of came down to a couple that were very, very prominent in terms of exercising influence over the church as a whole. And those two were Constantinople in the east and Rome in the west. And those were the two kind of centers regionally of church authority. And then there was the Great Schism in 1054. And the Great Schism was essentially a divide between the Eastern Church and the Western Church that happened over a matter of doctrine of teaching on the Holy Spirit. And the church split at that time, the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And so today, all the Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all the Orthodox churches are offshoots out of the Eastern branch of the church that at that time was centered in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. Then in the West, in Rome, it continued its influence over the Western churches, and so then you had the Bishop of Rome basically claiming to be a direct successor of Peter and being the representative of Christ. The Vicar of Christ is what the Pope is called. And so just kind of growing and developing in power and influence. And then along with that power and influence developed the idea that church authority was equivalent to the authority of the Bible. And so in the Roman Catholic Church teaching, in fact, even today, if you read Roman Catholic Church teaching and their catechism and their doctrine, their official position is that church tradition and church authority, the Pope, when he gives a decree ex cathedra, when a church council assembles and decides on anything, that those church councils, those church pronouncements, those traditions, they are on a par equal with the Scripture. And so for the Roman Catholic Church, it's a matter of authority, and the authority is in the Bible and in the church. And those were viewed officially as side by side, equal authorities on par. Well, the problem is that when you have something that is old and written in the past, and then you have something else that is that are people and alive, that what ends up happening is the people who are alive end up de facto actually having more authority than what is old and just written. And so, though officially they will say tradition and Scripture are on equal authority, what ends up happening is that the church actually exerts more authority because the church interprets what the Bible is and says. Just as a modern illustration of that you can all identify, is our country has a constitution, but it's old and written, right? And so it's only good insofar as the Supreme Court interprets it, right? And so what ends up happening is the Supreme Court's authority trumps what is old and written because they're the interpreters of it. Well, that's essentially what happened with the Roman Catholic Church. You had the Scripture, but then you had those who were interpreters of it who said, well, this is really what it means. And so their tradition, their church authority ended up really, in effect, trumping scriptural authority. And with that came all kind of abuses within the church. And so with that increase of authority, traditions developed, teachings developed, and those traditions and teachings in the Roman Catholic Church led to distortion of biblical teaching, led to really the loss of the true biblical gospel, and of increasing abuse of church power and of church government. And so it was a bad situation in which the gospel and church structure and the Bible's teachings were greatly distorted. And so at the time of Martin Luther, about 500 years ago, you had people going around selling indulgences under the authority of the Pope, basically saying, you give money to the church and you buy these indulgences and you can spring one of your dead relatives out of purgatory. Well, where's that in the Bible? Well, it's not. But that's where the authority of the church said, well, here's what's right. Here's what we're teaching. And so it just became a really bad distortion. And so the Reformation, the official beginning of the Reformation, which was a response to all this distorted teaching, the official beginning of the Reformation is generally marked as October 31st, 1517, which is the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. And of those 95 theses, 95 statements, propositions, were a number that dealt with church abuse of power, misinterpretation of scripture, sacraments, on down through the line. Well, that was the launch of the Reformation. And then as the Reformation started to grow, not only in Germany, but as it spread throughout Europe, there were some principles that began to guide that Reformation and serve as foundational principles. Principles that were derived by going back to the scripture and seeing what the Bible actually said. And those five principles are sometimes called the five solas because they each begin with the word sola, which in Latin means only or alone. And so we have sola scriptura, which even though you don't know Latin, you can probably see that that has to do with scripture, right? So scripture alone, scripture alone. And we're going to look at that tonight, but in the context of the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation that followed it, Scripture alone means no to church authority. Church authority is not on the same level as Scripture. Creeds and confessions in the history of the Church, while they can be useful, are not on the same level of authority as the Scripture. And so sola scriptura was one of the guiding principles, going back to the Bible, to the foundation of what the apostles and the prophets gave to us in the Word. Solus Christus is Christ alone. Christ alone. A return to the emphasis on the merit of Christ. Not on the merit of what we do or what dead saints have done in the past or on the sacraments, but full emphasis on the merit of the work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Sola gratia, which is grace alone. That any way that we come to salvation is solely by the grace of God. Grace alone. That it is God's initiative that reconciles us to himself. Sola fide, faith alone. That the means by which we are justified in the sight of God is not on the basis of works, not on the basis of our merit, not on the basis of the sacraments of the church, but based on faith alone. So we are justified through the merits of Christ alone, by the initiating work of God's grace alone, through the instrumental means of faith alone. And this is all to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. All for the glory of God alone. Those were the five principles. That guided the Reformation, and I believe those five principles need to mark true churches even today, 500 years later. And there are some aspects of these principles that we are losing in modern day church. And tonight we're going to look at some as we discuss sola scriptura, scripture alone. And essentially this doctrine, this teaching comes straight out of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. Comes from God. God is the source, the origin of Scripture. And it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. See all these things that the Scripture does for doctrine, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. So doctrine and practice, doctrine and life. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so you have authority, you have revelation, you have sufficiency. Everything that we need to serve God and be thoroughly equipped comes from the Scriptures. And so, sola scriptura. What I want to do just for a moment is ask the question, what is sola scriptura? And what I want to do is I want to kind of define it historically, theologically kind of tracing back and then coming to a more modern definition of it. And so what I want to do is I want to start with the Belgic Confession, 1561. Now, you'll notice that's not very far removed from 1517 and the Reformation. I'm just going to read some of these confessions. Now, remember, we're talking about sola scriptura tonight, so it's kind of odd that I'm reading from confessions, right? No, confessions and creeds are useful. They're very useful in the life of the church. But they are not on the same level of authority. But it is helpful for us to see how the church at that time thought about this doctrine of Scripture and Scriptures alone. And so here's some things that they confessed together as the church. Of the written word of God, we confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter saith, and that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing, and he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such things holy and divine scriptures. And what's interesting is the next article, and this is common in early confessions in the Reformation time, the next article in the Belgic Confession lays out the books of the Bible. Well, why do they do that? Well, because the Catholic Church had a different list than the churches of the Reformation. The Catholic Church included the books of the Apocrypha as authoritative scripture. And the Reformation churches said, no, those were never recognized by God's people in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Those are not scriptural books. And so they took care to list out what the scriptural canonical books were and are. And they match what we have in our Bibles, the 66 books of the Old New Testament. Then they go on and they say, we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them. Not so much because the church receives them and approves them as such. You notice that? But more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves, so the scriptures are self-authenticating, along with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. And so they're saying the scripture derives its authority not from the church, but the scriptures are self-authenticating, and they are testified to by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then they go on and specifically say, we distinguish these sacred books from the apocryphal. And they list out the apocryphal books and specifically say, these are not scripture. The next article says, we believe that these holy scriptures fully contain the will of God. Fully contain the will of God. And that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. For the assignment. Everything that we need to know for faith, for salvation, and for our life in godliness is contained in the Bible. And nothing is to be added to it. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, quoting Galatians chapter 1. As the apostle saith, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we compare any writings of men, though ever so holy, with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to compare custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times or persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. So you can get a flavor for sola scriptura. Is the Bible alone is the authority. The Bible alone is sufficient for everything that we need for faith and for practice. The Westminster Confession, 1647. I'm not going to take the time to read it because some of the same sentiments are stated there very explicitly. One thing that I do want to point out in the Westminster Confession, is the first statement is this. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. What they're saying is general revelation in creation and providence is sufficient to give us a knowledge of God and his existence, but not sufficient to give us a knowledge of salvation, of the gospel. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. So there they're affirming the necessity of the Bible over general revelation, that it's written down now. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Meaning, revelation at this stage in the progress of redemptive history has ceased. And God has given us a full record of everything that we need for salvation and for godliness in his word. Sufficient. The reason I point out the Westminster Confession, what I'm doing here is I'm drawing a chain in history. So there's the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession. In 1689, the Baptists in London adopted pretty much the Westminster Confession for their statement of faith, except for a few changes with regard to baptism and church polity. But their doctrine on Scripture is exactly the same as the Westminster Confession. The Philadelphia Baptists, so now we're getting closer to home, right? Closer in time, closer in geography. The Philadelphia Baptists adopted this confession, same confession, word for word, as the London Baptist Confession in 1742. When I pastored the church that I did in Kentucky, that church was started in 1802. And I looked back and I found some really vague reference to the original Baptist Association that was in that area of the country at that time, and of which my church, New Hope Baptist Church, was a member starting in 1802. That whole association of Baptist churches adopted the Philadelphia Confession for their statement of faith. The first confession of faith by a Southern Baptist church, the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina, was the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in 1742, affirming sola scriptura in its doctrine. Now, getting really close to home, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, 1833, and it's a much shorter statement on the scriptures, but I'm going to read it to you. This is the New Hampshire Confession, 1833. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Supreme standard by which everything else should be tried. The reason I wanted to get to the New Hampshire Confession of 1833 is because that's ours, as a church. If you have a copy of the Constitution and you look at the very first statement of faith, of on the Holy Scriptures for Eastside Baptist Church, it matches the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession. So, true gospel churches, going back to the time of the Reformation, have affirmed sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our rule, our guide for faith and practice. Here's a little bit more modern definition of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is God's true, inerrant word, and is the sole authority for faith and practice, and is completely sufficient for the knowledge of salvation, growth in the Christian life, and guidance in the will of God. Now, some things, some key elements, I just want to go through and kind of define these key elements. And these are all elements that flow out of these confessions of faith, and these are all elements that are found in Scripture itself. Necessity. Meaning that the Bible is necessary for our knowledge of God for salvation, knowledge of the gospel, and the Bible is necessary for our knowledge of God's will to grow in godliness. So, kind of what the Westminster Confession was saying about general revelation and special revelation. In creation, in nature, there's a witness to God. But it's not a witness sufficient unto salvation, unto the gospel. That's why we need more. We need God's special revelation given to us in His Word. And so we need the Bible. We need the Bible to know how to relate to God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Bible as Christians to be able to know how to walk in obedience and holiness before the Lord. And so, necessity. And let me just make a practical application. You, as a believer in Jesus, need the Bible. You need the Bible. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "If my words abide in you, then you are linked to me. You abide in me." And so we need that life-giving, abiding connection to the Lord in His Word. It's necessary. That's why we send missionaries. We believe in mission. We believe in evangelism because of what Paul says in Romans 10. How will they hear without a preacher? How can they hear the life-saving, eternal life-giving message of the gospel of Christ unless someone tells them? Paul says in Romans 1 that the knowledge of God in nature is sufficient only to make us damnable. But we need the gospel to save us. So it's necessary. Part of an understanding of sola scriptura is the fact that the Bible is God's supernatural revelation. That this is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. So what is written down, scripture, graphe, the Greek word for writings, what is written down in these sacred books is God-breathed and has God as its original source. Even though people are the ones writing it down, they are being moved, worked through by the Holy Spirit, such that what they write down are the very words of God. So, revelation. What we have in this book is revelation, truth from God, truthfulness. That what is in this book is completely truthful, because God cannot lie. God doesn't lie, and so what is in here is true. An accurate revelation from God to us. Inerrant, meaning it is not capable of error. That it is a fully reliable guide to God's way of salvation and to walking in His will. Authority. And this is where we kind of get back more to that historical connection with the Reformation. They saw the abuses of authority in the Catholic Church. They saw these traditions of men trumping the authority of the Bible. And so they sought to bring the church back to the scriptures as our guide for faith and practice. And what they said was, the scriptures and the scriptures alone are the ultimate authority for everything that we believe. And so those confessions that I was reading from a few moments ago, those confessions are based on the Bible. Those confessions are useful tools to help us unite together as believers under a common doctrinal core. Those confessions are useful as teaching tools to pass the faith along to our children and to others who come to the faith. But those confessions, and even like a catechism that we're using on Sunday morning, they're tools. They're helpful instructional tools. They're helpful for binding us together in unity as the body of Christ, but they are not the Scriptures. They stand on the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the authority. And so the Pope has no authority over the Scriptures. Church councils and creeds have no authority over the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the sole authority because they come from God. Canon, I point this out just because it's important when we talk about the Bible. Okay, what's in the Bible? What Bible are we talking about? We're talking about the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. The books that are in our Bibles that we have today. Not the Apocrypha, not 1st and 2nd Ezra, not 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But the books that have been handed down from us since the earliest times of the Old Testament. Don't know. Sufficiency. Sufficiency. And I'm going to spend some time talking about this tonight because I think this is one of the core areas where the church is being attacked right now on this matter of sola scriptura. In the time of the Reformation, the matter was primarily authority. Who has the authority for determining what the church believes and does? Today, the church is being attacked on this matter of, is the Bible sufficient for everything that we need for doctrine and practice? And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Sufficiency. Meaning that the Bible is everything that we need. We need it, and it is all that we need for the gospel, knowledge of salvation, and for our growth in godliness, and for knowing what God's will is for our lives. Fully sufficient for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. Clarity. Now, I didn't read this from the early confessions, but one of the things that they talk about is the fact that the Scriptures are clear and understandable. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some parts that are hard. If you read the Bible, you know that there are some parts that are really hard to understand. But what the doctrine of clarity of Scripture means is that the essential message of the Bible, the gospel, the way of salvation, is sufficiently clear. That it doesn't take the church to tell you what it means. This is why the clarity of Scripture was a guiding principle of sola scriptura in the Reformation, is because the church was holding the Bible hostage by saying, you can't read it, and we'll tell you what it means. And so they were holding it hostage by saying, well, the average person who's not trained and who's not a cleric and doesn't have the ordination, they can't really interpret the Bible. They can't understand it. So they sought to guard and protect it from the average layperson. But what the Reformation said in looking at the Bible is that the Bible's not some heavenly language. The Bible's written in the normal languages of people. And using normal rules of interpretation, yes, with some effort. Yes, sometimes you might have to dig a little bit and study and work hard to figure out what a passage means. But it is there. The meaning is there. And it is accessible to those who will put forth the effort and diligence to study and are illumined by the Holy Spirit. It's there. And so the dominant, the main message of the Bible can be understood by the average person with care and study and through the Spirit. Those are the key elements of sola scriptura. That the Bible is necessary, that it is God's revelation, it is true, it is authoritative over everything else in terms of faith and practice. that it is this Bible, the 66 books, and that it is fully sufficient for everything that we need for life and godliness. And it is clear. We can read it and understand it. Now, what are some challenges? Here's where I want to make some more specific application. And I think maybe through some of these applications, you'll see how this doctrine of sola scriptura is under attack today, both outside and inside the church. First, some things from outside the church. What are some things that are attacking sola scriptura, attacking the Bible today? Well, the world's isms, and you can fill in a bunch of them. Secularism, that all that there is what's now, this age, what you can see, feel, touch. Secularism has no place in its category of thinking for the other world, for heaven, for the eternal state. Secularism is just about the here and now, this age, what you can see, feel, touch, do. And that's the emphasis of our culture, isn't it? Secularism. Humanism, where human beings are at the center of everything. Everything revolves around us. Everything revolves around me. I don't know how many athletes I've heard recently say, well, I'm leaving this team, I'm going over to this team because I want to make my family and me happy. We're the happy generation. Everything is about me and my happiness, and humanism is the philosophy behind that, that it's all about us. No place for God. There is no God. And so we end up deifying ourselves in humanism. And so we're the center of everything. And there are several other isms that we can talk about. Just world's philosophies continually attacking the Bible, attacking its truthfulness, attacking its authority, attacking its relevance to our lives. And so the world's isms. And one of those in particular today is postmodern relativism, in which we live in a society in which everything is relative. Everything is relative. Meaning that they have no category in their thinking for absolute truth. What they think of as truth is, well, I have my truth, and you have your truth. And I'll go down through the cafeteria line, and I'll pull a little bit of this philosophy, and a little bit of this from the Bible, and a little bit of this from Hinduism, and maybe a little bit of this from Islam, and a little bit of this from New Age, and just a little bit of this from my own selfishness, and I'll just package it all together, and that's my religion. That's the day in which we live. And so everything is relative. And if you say, no, this is God's revelation from God, you say, no, it's not. That's just people and what they thought about God. And so relativism, everything's relative, and there's no authority for anything. Pragmatism. And this is both outside and inside the church. Pragmatism is basically, in the world, what works. Let's get pragmatic about it. You've heard that phrase a lot. Well, pragmatism is basically not driven by principle, not driven by doctrine or foundational philosophies. Pragmatism is, let's find something that is effective, something that works, and then let's do it. You can see that in the world. You know, slick marketing campaigns. But let's try this new trick over here and see if this works. Everything's about the bottom line, the result, right? Everything's about how much you bring in, how much profit you bring in. So it's all about, let's just make this work the best way possible. The problem is that this is infiltrating the church. And so we have churches that are saying, and here's where the doctrine of sufficiency comes in, that the gospel of Christ really isn't strong enough to save people. So we need to bring a rodeo in. I'm not making that up. There's a church, a huge mega church. I forget where it is, but I saw the YouTube video of it. A huge mega church, and they actually turned their auditorium into a rodeo. And they hauled in tons and tons of dirt and put it on the main floor, and then the upper levels were where the people sat, and they actually had a rodeo on Sunday in their church. Will you get people to come to a rodeo? Sure. You can get people to come to a rodeo in a church building, but that's not the gospel. And if you draw them in with a rodeo, what happens next week when there's not a rodeo? They don't come because there's not a rodeo. What you draw them with is also what you keep them with. And so if you draw them with slick marketing campaigns and all these things and what's flashy and lights and technology and all this stuff, and that's where you're putting your emphasis, then that's also how you're going to have to keep people. And so we have pragmatism. And it's infiltrating the church in all kinds of ways, through business models of church growth, church structure, marketing the church, packaging the gospel in slick ways that appeal to people. And we're losing our hold on the fact that the gospel is powerful. Other academic disciplines, such as biology, archaeology, sociology, psychology, other academic disciplines that where psychology says there's no such thing as sin, let's just get rid of that category of sin. Sociology, you know, wants to see how people relate and looks at religion and people's beliefs just within the realm of sociology and how people's ideas develop over time in the community. Biology, God didn't create us, we came from evolution, geology, you know, astronomy, Big Bang, there was no flood in geology. And so all these other academic disciplines are attacking the Bible at every turn. They're challenging. Morality by majority. This is probably related to the idea of relativism. But we live in a day where morality, and it's in quotation marks, because it's not always true morality, where morality is decided by the 51%. Right? You get enough people together and they become the majority. Well, that's now how we all think. And now that's right. And we can see how 5 years ago, what was wrong is now 5 years later considered right. Why? Because the consensus of public opinion is shifting. And so we have morality by majority. Cultural myths attack the Bible, are challenges to sola scriptura. What I mean by cultural myths are just ideas, fables, concepts that people have in their minds that have developed over time, that they think are biblical, or they think are Christian, but actually have no basis in the Bible whatsoever. God helps those who help themselves. Right? That's one really easy example of a cultural myth. Look up your concordance. You won't find it in the Bible. It's not the way of salvation. And yet you interview the average person on the street, and they'll think, yeah, that's a Bible verse. And that's how we relate to God. And you talk to most people who don't have an understanding of the gospel, and that's how they think you relate to God, is you got to work for it. You got to get your way there. God helps those who help themselves. It's not the gospel, and it's not in the Bible. We have all these kinds of cultural myths that have developed over time that are not biblical at all. And in fact, they're opposed to Bible teaching. Church tradition. Let's get more now inside the church. Church tradition, that's what the reformers were battling with back in the 1500s. Centuries of church tradition that had developed over time, praying to saints and relying on the merits of dead saints to help me get to heaven. I mean, just crazy traditions of, you know, then I can pay money and buy an indulgence and get my relative out of purgatory so they can go to heaven. Church traditions that are not based on Bible, that are in fact opposed to Bible teaching. Well, those are old church traditions, but we also have newer church traditions, right? And sometimes church traditions have no basis in the Bible. I'll just give one example. Most Baptist churches have committees. A lot of churches have committees. You won't find committees in the Bible. Now, can any church use a committee to accomplish biblical purposes? Perhaps. But what ends up happening is this now becomes the way we do it. This is the way we always do it. And so this is the way it's done. And we lose sight of, the Bible really only talked about two officers in the church, elders and deacons. And that's how the church ran. And so we think that we need to come up with a better way. Well, those traditions are not always based on the Bible. Churchy familiarity. I'm inventing terms now. All right. Churchy familiarity. What does that mean? What I mean by that is you've been in church all your life and you've heard the Bible taught and preached so much, so many times, that it no longer speaks to you. And that there's no longer any new discovery, any changes, any alteration in the way that I think about Scripture or God, or doctrine. And we've just kind of, I don't know if it's just, you know, laziness, we kind of fall into patterns, or just familiarity of hearing it over the years. But what ends up happening is someone can teach on a verse or preach on a verse, and it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and we don't think about the way that we're actually maybe misunderstanding that passage, or maybe not applying it correctly. And we don't allow, here's what I'm getting at, we don't allow our paradigm to be changed by the Bible. Martin Luther allowed his paradigm to be changed by the Bible. And it was earth-shattering. It was life-rocking. He was in the Catholic Church. His whole life, growing up and being taught and being trained for ministry, was Catholic doctrine. But through the study of the Scriptures, his face before the pages of the book and on his knees in prayer before God, he saw the just live by faith. And it rocked his world. He saw in the Bible truth that has always been there, but he had never seen it before. And when he saw it, it changed his world. We need that kind of discovery. We need that kind of openness to the Bible teaching and shaping and molding my thinking. Martin Luther talked about it this way in one of his quotes. He said, "I want the Bible to come in and shatter and scatter everything and rebuild it." He wanted all of his thoughts, all of his philosophies, all of what he held to be true, to be shaped by the Bible. But sometimes our churchy familiarity with the church and the Bible gets in the way of that. We need to come to the Scriptures with a desire to learn and to be taught and to be changed if necessary by the truth. Another danger, I think, sola scriptura, is hearing without a view. This is what James said, right? In James 1:22, the one who hears the word but does not do it, does not put it into practice, deceives himself. There are a lot of Christians that are deceiving themselves because they go to church every week and they hear a lot of Bible, but they don't do a lot of Bible. But the Bible is not just to be read and heard, it's meant to be obeyed and put into practice. You love me, keep my commandments. So we need to hear and obey. Now, I'm probably going to step on some toes here, just giving you a fair warning. Personal spiritual experiences. Trumping the Bible. Here's where the sufficiency of the Bible is also under attack. The modern charismatic movement of speaking in tongues, of new revelations, of hearing voices from God, of dreams, visions, all these things are a challenge, are kind of the doctrine of the Bible, Scripture. I'll give you one popular way that this is happening right now, and this may maybe where I really will step on some people's toes. But if you liked the book Heaven Is For Real by the Burbos, then we're falling prey to this challenge, to this problem. When we're relying on the alleged testimony of a preschooler to tell us that there's a heaven and what it's like, we're in trouble with the church. The book has sold millions upon millions of people, or millions and millions of copies. Personal, spiritual, mystical experiences, and that all kinds of things can fall into that category. What does God say in His Word? And I would put into this category two ways of discerning God's will. All kinds of strange ideas out there about discerning God's will, of using fleeces like Gideon in the book of Judges. You know, God, if this happens tomorrow, then I know that this is your will. No, in the book of Judges, Gideon was being disobedient when he asked for the fleece. He wasn't trying to figure out what God's will was. He already knew what God's will was, because God had already told him, this is what I want you to do. The fleece was an unbelieving test of God, if you really mean it, then let the fleece be dry. The fleece wasn't a way of discerning God's will. It was a means of testing if God really meant what he said. It came from doubt. But let's not use that as our pattern for discerning God's will. The Bible is sufficient. God has told us what we need to know to pattern our lives after, to govern our lives in the teachings of His Word. This is the last challenge. Bad hermeneutics. What's hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the study of interpreting text. So, rules of interpretation, interpreting the Bible. The Bible is fully sufficient, the Bible is necessary, the Bible is authoritative, the Bible is truthful, but if you butcher it with really bad interpretation, it does us no good. Right? And there's all kinds of bad interpretation out there. Now, we're sinful people, right? We're sinful, we're not perfect. And this side of heaven, we're going to have some disagreements about what the Bible teaches. But, at least, we need to put forth some effort into understanding the Bible in the way that the biblical author intended for it to be understood. And today, in relationship to postmodern relativism, are all these hermeneutical theories out there of ways of reading texts, ways of reading the Bible that are reader, me-centered. And so you have liberation theology hermeneutics, you have feminist theology hermeneutics, you have all these different ways of reading the Bible that apply a certain grid or a certain lens to reading the Bible, and it's all about, I want to read it a certain way. I don't care what Paul meant, I don't care what Moses meant, I'm going to read it this way. It's not even ethical. If I make a statement to you, you can't take my statement and run with it and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You at least have to give me some justice and try to understand what I meant to say. But today what we have is biblical scholars and teachers teaching in seminaries, in biblical universities, saying you can read the Bible however you want. Bad hermeneutics. The reason why we have so many denominations and cults is because of bad hermeneutics. We have Jehovah's Witnesses because they butchered reading the Bible. stated for effect. And then invented their own Bible to cover up what they badly butchered. So we need to apply some diligence. The Bible's authoritative, and it's relatively clear. But that doesn't mean that we can just walk over to it, flip open a verse, and say, oh, that's what I'm going to take that for my verse for the day. We need to understand what that verse means in its context. We have to read the whole book and see what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy. Why does he say that verse here? What's in the paragraph? What's in the whole letter? What does the rest of the Bible say? So we need to at least attempt to read the Bible carefully with an ethical benefit of the doubt to the author, not reader focused. So where do we go from here? What do we do? Well, let's remember that the scriptures are our foundation. The scriptures are our foundation. This verse doesn't specifically mention the scriptures, but it does mention the apostles and prophets as a foundation. The apostles and prophets are the ones who have given us the scriptures through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we are God's people now, fellow citizens, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so the foundation for what we believe, for what we practice, is the Bible, is the Word of God, from Christ to his apostles and prophets to us. Then the church has a responsibility to uphold that. So the church has a responsibility to guard sola scriptura. Because the church is God's household, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so what we need to remember is that the gospel is powerful. We don't need pragmatism. We don't need relativism. We don't need all these other things. What we need is the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We need that today in our culture. Because our culture is saying, no, you should be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul would say, I'm not. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God, meaning it is effectual unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Powerful to bring about conversions in people's hearts. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, regeneration, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. How does regeneration happen? How does new life come into people's souls? It comes through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Not through slick marketing campaigns, not through business models, not through all these other means of accomplishing it. No, people's lives are changed by the gospel and the power of the Spirit. And we need to get back to the fact that the scriptures are all that we need for our lives. The Bible is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work that God expects of me to do, he has taught me about in his word. So I don't need all these other things. I don't need extra spiritual experiences. I don't need mystical encounters. What I need is the Bible. I need his word. And just as a biblical example of that, kind of go back to our heaven is for real adverbo illustration. Remember the parable that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man? They went to these two spots, right? These two places. The Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in a place of paradise. The rich man was in a place of fire and torment. And in the course of that conversation, he says, send Lazarus back so that he can warn my brothers. Preach to them. Give them the truth so they won't come to this terrible place. And what was the reply? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. If they will not believe the Bible, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. That's even better than some vision of seeing heaven. a real person standing in front of me back from the dead. And Jesus says, they don't believe God's word already revealed. They won't believe that. So don't put your stock in these other things. Put your stock in the Bible, in the word of God. It is true. It is authoritative. It's sufficient. All that we need. So let's read it. Study it. Let's pay careful attention to it. Let's memorize it. Meditate on it. Because the church is built on it, and the church has a responsibility to support and defend it against all these challenges, both outside and inside. That's what we're talking about. And so may God give us a love for His Word, and may it be our only guide for faith.